If you would like, you might be turning in your Bibles to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1 be the text we look from this morning. Landon Alexander let me borrow a book that he had checked out of at school. It's called In the Beginning, Creation Stories from the World from Around the World by Virginia Hamilton. She collected a series of what she calls myths, about 25 of them from around the world that have to do with creation. And among them, if you look at the table of contents, are, like, for example, the first one there, on this page at least, the god Ra, the creator, is from Egypt. Look down in the list a little bit, you see some of the Greek myths that would have been circulated about the creation. But you probably also noticed the first man and first woman, Yahweh, the creator, which she quotes the second chapter of the book of Genesis. And the God brings, the coming of all, in the beginning, Elohim, the creator, which is, she quotes Genesis chapter 1. The author puts all of these in the same category. They are all myths, and sees these as suitable material, reading material for our elementary schools. Now, Merriam-Webster defines a myth as an idea or story believed by many, but that is not true. It is an attempt to explain something that is unknown, that may have some connection to historical fact, but has a lot of fanciful, untrue embellishments included within the story. It's interesting that the author defines myths, a myth herself, and part of that definition, she says, they are the truth to the people who believe in them and live by them. It's an example of this postmodern idea that there really is no absolute, there is no truth that exists. If these people, the Egyptians, believed that Ra was the true God and created all things, then Ra was the true God and created all things. And if someone else, if the Jews, believed that Yahweh was the true God and created all things, then to them, Yahweh was the true God. And it doesn't matter whether or not these are in conflict with each other. It doesn't matter whether or not there are untruths within those. The only thing that matters in postmodernist thinking is what you feel about it. If you feel it's true, then it is true. Whether your truth is different from someone else's truth, or whether or not they are in contradiction to one another. This is but one example of people today who would put in the category of myth, that is, stories that are untrue, stories about the Old Testament, stories about the New Testament, about Jesus Christ. They would say that what is written about Jesus is myth, is legend, is fable, is a fairy tale. You know, we're not the only ones that deal with this. It was true in the New Testament as well. In fact, Peter had to deal with that himself. Notice in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15, he states the occasion, the motivation for him to write this letter, when he says, "Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." Peter was about to die, and he wanted to make sure that people would remember what his teachings were even after his death. He wanted a permanent record for all time of these things. Notice the very next verse here, 4. This is the reason why I'm writing them. Adam emphasized the first part of this chapter about the why, and we'd like to, in this lesson, talk about the second part of this chapter, also talking about the why. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with Him on the holy mountain. What we'd like to emphasize is that we do not follow, in Christianity, fables. We follow the truth. And it is not simply the truth because we believe it's true, because we feel it's true, but because it is, in fact, the truth. And Peter is going to make two arguments to establish that, two reasons why we can have a credible faith that this is, in fact, the truth. And the first one has to do with eyewitness testimony. In these verses here, as Peter begins, "For we do not follow cunningly devised fables," he talks about the transfiguration when he's talking there in verse 16, "made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, eyewitnesses of his majesty." Seems to have something particular in mind when he references that majesty. And then when he talks about receiving this honor from the Father and this voice that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." There were three times when a voice came out of heaven pronouncing Jesus as the Son of God. But one time in particular, it had to do with Jesus being magnified and there being glory there. This was the transfiguration. And I wonder, why does Peter choose the transfiguration when he's emphasizing the fact that we don't follow a fable, but we follow the truth? And thinking about that story, the transfiguration, you don't simply have a historical event. You know, Jesus was on the earth 33 years, and he talked among people, and he went places, he did things, he was witnessed by many individuals. But the transfiguration is a record of not just a historical event, but an event of man interacting with God, with the supernatural reaching down and having a connection with man. So this is indeed a quite, not just fascinating, but quite significant record that Jesus transfigured in front of their eyes. Let's go back to the book of Matthew. This event is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but we'll look at and actually read through the event of the transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17. And I want you, as we read this, to see whether or not it sounds like a myth. Does this sound like a fable? Does it sound like a fairy tale? Does it sound like there's angel dust sprinkled throughout this text of a lot of fanciful details that are not true? Or does this come across as a factual, as a credible record of an event? In chapter 17 and verse 1, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, brought them up on a high mountain by themselves." Interesting that he begins with real time, 6 days. Then he talks about real people, Peter, James, and John, and Jesus, in a real place. He goes up to a high mountain. Doesn't identify what that mountain is, but nonetheless he goes up into a high mountain. But then also talks about the supernatural within this historical event in verse 2, "and was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter," remember this is the one who writes 2 Peter, who witnessed this, who said it was not a fable but is true, "he was involved with this, he was there. Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.' And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid." Well, rightly so. They have just had an encounter with the supernatural. They had just had an encounter with something beyond this earth, with God himself. "Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise and do not be afraid.' And when they had lifted their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." This is interesting in verse 9. "Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. How do we know about the transfiguration? Peter, James, and John told someone about it. Jesus said, don't tell anybody about it until something else supernatural happens, until I am raised from the dead. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. It is evidence that he was the Son of God. In fact, it is evidence that this is a true accounting of history and God's interaction with history. And Peter recounts this story so that we might know what has happened to Jesus. No, this is not a... Let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. He says, we do not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He uses our key word here in 2 Peter, and that is knowledge. We made known unto you, we gave you the proper information, and it is in stark contrast to the fables that were very popular, very common in the time of Paul. I mean, the Greek mythology, the Roman mythology upon which they built their religions was what people believed around the Apostle Paul. He was very familiar with those myths, those fables. But he makes a sharp distinction when he says, we did not follow those. What we made known to you, the information we gave to you, was not according to a definition of a myth or a fairy tale. Notice, you might keep your finger here in 2 Peter, but go to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 4. As Paul began his letter to Timothy, he warns Timothy, we'll start in verse 3, I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables or endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Paul warned, as Peter warned, don't follow fables, follow the truth. 2 Timothy chapter 4, interestingly enough, written probably just after 2 Peter, Peter wrote 2 Peter just before his death. Paul wrote 2 Timothy just before his death. And one of the last things that Paul said in chapter 4 in verse 3 of 2 Timothy, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires they will have itching ears and will heap for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. There's a sharp distinction between the religions of this world and Christianity. Christianity is based upon the truth. It's not based upon things that are mixed with fairy tale and truth. It is 100% truth. The doctrine of Jesus Christ, Him, God, coming down to man, interacting with man, dying on the cross, being resurrected and going back into heaven, all of those are true. All of those records are factual. All of those change us. It is a message that we base our lives upon. And notice that Peter says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We told you what happened. Peter, James, and John, when they relayed what happened after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, it's kind of an interesting piece of detail or trivia that we have this account of the transfiguration in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but not John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke weren't there. John was. John doesn't bother to tell us about it in the Gospel of John. Peter is the only one that writes about it here in 2 Peter. He says, I was there. I was an eyewitness of what happened on the Transfiguration. The only way that Matthew, Mark, and Luke would know about it is that Peter, James, and John told them And something we're going to look at in just a moment, and that is the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But this is a record of eyewitness testimony. Peter said, we saw this. We heard this. He goes on in verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This was something that they were able to hear. This is something that they personally were able to experience. And this experience they are giving as testimony that this in fact was what happened, that this glory was given to Jesus when it was given from such an excellent glory. Glory gave glory to Jesus and set Jesus on a pedestal above mankind. He says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus was not just a man. And this occasion of Jesus' flesh, face, clothing radiating the way that it did was a manifestation that he was not simply a man. And Peter said, this is not a fable. I was an eyewitness of this. And he says in verse 18, and we heard this voice. It was audible. We heard it, which came from heaven when we were with him. It was a real place in real time on the holy mountain. You know, we've talked in the past, all a few months ago, we talked about the biblical record, how accurate it has been shown to be through archaeological finds. You go to Israel, or you research Israel, and you find all of these archaeological digs where scientists have gone and dug into the earth, and they have found evidence of ancient civilizations, and they can make determinations about what the people's lives were like and where they were and what the names of those places were. And you compare that with what you find in the Bible. And it is not a myth. It is not a fable. It is not an allegory. It is not something fanciful of a place far, far away. It was real place with real time people, with real events taking place. Yes, there is the supernatural, and we can't put the supernatural into a test tube like we can some archaeological find. But nonetheless, the book and history are in harmony with one another. There is great witness to the fact that these events that are recorded are accurate. They are recorded for us by eyewitnesses so that we can have credibility to the faith in this truth that has been revealed to us. It has been preserved and has never been impeached. So one reason why we can have confidence that we don't follow fables but the truth is eyewitness testimony. Peter said, I heard it. I saw it. I was there. A second evidence that he points to, let's continue our reading in verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is pointed to as the source of the record that we have. Notice again in verse 19 that he says, so we have the prophetic word confirmed. When you see the word prophecy or prophetic, a lot of times we think to predicting the future, a prophecy of something that has yet to be and prophesying of it accurately. But really, prophecy in the biblical sense of the term referred not to foretelling, but to forthtelling. God's mind being revealed, and it could have to do with the past and accurately depicting what was happening. It could be the present, making commentary on what was happening, or it could be the future, saying what was going to happen, predicting what was going to happen. All of those elements are involved within prophecy. And so when he says, so when we have the prophetic word confirmed, he's not simply talking about the foretelling of the future, but really the word of God. the mind of God of past, present, and future being revealed for us. Well, it seems to me that there's kind of a parenthesis here in verse 19, which you do well to take heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And we'll come back to that parenthesis in just a moment. But he seems to be connecting here so that we have the prophetic word confirmed or made sure, knowing this first. Notice that he goes back to knowledge again. All through the book of 2 Peter, he talks about knowledge. You need to know the truth. You need to understand the Word of God. This is what changes your life. This is what tells you who God is. This is what tells you who you are. This is what tells you what salvation is. This is what tells you what you need to know. This moves you. This gives you the motivation. This gives you the direction that you have. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, the concept here of private interpretation, sometimes we might look at, well, we have something revealed, and we need to interpret what is revealed. But the word that is used here for interpretation really isn't talking about what we do after the fact. It's talking more about how it gets here in the first place. Where does this scripture come from? Where does prophecy come from? It's not of any private interpretation. That is, when we read the book of 1 Peter or 2 Peter, it's not as if Peter sat down and thought through, what do I want to write? What have I found to be true? And these are my feelings about what is true, what is right, or Matthew, or Mark, or Luke, or John, or Paul, or in the Old Testament, Moses, or Samuel. None of those men originated the revelation, originated the prophecy. These men were not the source, but he's going to identify what the source is. The source is, verse 21, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Remember, keep your finger here in 2 Peter, but go back to John chapter 14, passage we noted last week, that Jesus, the night before his death, made a promise to the apostles that they were going to have some help. Jesus was going to leave, but his word, his teaching was critical to be preserved for all time, and so someone was going to come and help them to preserve that. In John chapter 14, verse 25 and 26, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. The Holy Spirit was going to help them to remember what Jesus said and to teach the truth. Chapter 16, verses 12 and 13, Jesus said, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. And He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will tell you things to come. The Holy Spirit wrote through the apostles and prophets so that the truth might be accurately preserved for all of mankind. Myths, fables, are written by men who are seeking to reach up and explain the divine. The Bible, the prophetic word, is not a myth because it is God reaching down to man, explaining himself to man. It is a unique book in the world, in the history of the world. All other books, millions of books, are trying to explain God. This book, God is explaining Himself. The Holy Spirit is moving men to do so. And that's really an interesting word right there at the end of verse 21. We're moved by the Holy Spirit. This word moved was a word that was used, for example, of a man moving a burden with a donkey. A man has an idea, I need to get this burden from point A to point B. I'm not going to put it on my own back. So I'm going to put it on this donkey's back. This donkey doesn't know where it's going. The donkey doesn't care about this burden. It doesn't know about point A and point B, but I do. I'm the intelligent one in this equation. And so I'm going to take this donkey and I'm going to bring this load from point A to point B. I am moving this donkey, moving this load. That's the word that is used here of what the Holy Spirit is doing. So in this illustration, then, the Holy Spirit is the man. Holy Spirit is the intelligent one that knows what needs to be done and when it needs to be done. The holy men of God, the apostles and prophets, are the donkey. They are the bearers of these words. So when we read that this is a letter of Peter, or this is a letter of Paul, or this is a gospel of Matthew, they are the ones who pen the words, but it is not from their source. They were simply the conduit by which the Holy Spirit revealed these, and the prophecy or the will of God is the burden that the Holy Spirit is moving to His desired destination. So if we put this another way, God's mind is brought down to man when it is written in Scripture. And the mind of God is translated for man by the Holy Spirit, who searches all things, yes, the deep things of God, and combines those spiritual things with words that we can understand through the apostles and prophets so that we can have this Word of God, so that we can have Scripture. Let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 3 this time. So I wonder if there is some, perhaps a direct correlation here between what was happening in Peter's time when he says in chapter 3 and verse 1, "Beloved, now I write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." That, this is what he wants them to remember, "that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior." This body of truth, this prophecy, you need to keep this in mind, because, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, "Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fall asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." In other words, is this just a fable? Is this just a myth? This whole thing about God and about Jesus coming and about the judgment day, it hasn't happened yet. This isn't true. This isn't right. This isn't factual. This is what the scoffers would say. But Peter answers that by talking about the Word of God. And he almost personifies the Word of God, talking about how powerful it is. He says in verse 5, "For this they willfully forget, that by the Word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth stands out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then exists perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." God is not, or the word is not simply written for us to read, but the word of God is active. The word of God is powerful. The word of God destroyed the earth at one time and will destroy it all, destroy the entire universe again. So it's not just Peter's word that we're taking when we read this account of Jesus Christ, but it is the Holy Spirit who is writing this for us so that it can be accurate. But let's go back to this parenthesis in verse 19 when he says, "which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart." This Word of God is not simply an academic exercise. It's not just a bunch of facts that you learn, and once you get these facts, you have a test, and if you know enough facts, you pass the test and everything's okay. It's not designed. The Word of God is designed to give you truth, to give you perspective, to give you guidance, to be a moral light in a world of darkness, in a in a heart of darkness. It is a message that is to change who we are. It tells us who God is. It tells us who we are. It tells us what salvation is. It tells us what our life is all about. It gives us more perspective than just this earth, but the perspective of eternity. And this word can motivate us. This word can grow in us to bring us about unto a rebirth to spiritual people. As he says here, until the day dawns, until not just this light comes into a dark place, but this day dawns in our own consciousness, this day dawns in our own heart, that the morning star arises in our hearts. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 22 and verse 16, this concept of a morning star is repeated in Scripture when it says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you of these things in the churches, that I am the root, the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Now, it's a different word in the original, morning star, in 2 Peter and in Revelation, but the idea is the same. And the point is, this is not simply an academic message. This is a message that is to bring light into our life, a rebirth into our life, to bring us into a relationship with Jesus Christ so that we can be His children. We cannot allow ourselves to follow myths. Man has written all kinds of untruths, all kinds of fanciful stories. What we must do is follow the truth, and only the truth. How can we know what the truth is? Well, we have two things Peter says. First of all, we have eyewitness testimony. Peter said, I was there, I saw it. And I'm writing these down so that you can always have a remembrance of these things. And we can also have confidence that this is the truth because it is the Holy Spirit. It was not Peter's idea. It was not man's idea to write these truths down. The Holy Spirit is the source of the truth. The Holy Spirit is the one who wrote this truth down. It is a unique book of all of the books in the world. If you're not a Christian, we would encourage you to let this light dawn in your life as well. Let this message of Jesus Christ do what it was designed to do, and that is to produce faith in you, trust in God, so that you give yourself to Him in response to Him. If you're not a Christian, we would encourage you to believe that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the Son of God, as this testimony gives credence to. Repent of your sins. Be willing to change your life. Go according to the will of God. Confess His name before men. Be willing to say that, yes, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, and be baptized. Baptized in water to wash away your sins, to begin a life of being in the doctrine of Jesus Christ, following after His dictates. If you're not a Christian, we'd encourage you to become one. If you are one, if for some reason have wandered into this world, come back to Him while we stand and sing.